John 15 is one of the more misunderstood or more misinterpreted passages of Scripture. If we take these verses out of context, we can come away from reading them with fear and trembling, wondering if we can lose our salvation. If we take these verses out of context, we can also come away from reading them believing in the name it, claim it, or prosperity theology. So let's state at the outset that once you have been born again, you cannot lose your salvation. You cannot be saved by God one moment and then have that new life snuffed out the next. And let me just state that the prosperity theology, the name it, claim it, the word faith teachings are heretical. And I use that word just as I said it. So first I want to give you a warning. Don't misunderstand these verses. Don't misinterpret this passage. The second warning that I want to give you is that it is possible to be born again, destined for eternity in the presence of God Almighty, and yet not live a life of faith. The believer is warned against living a life in the sinful desires which come from our old nature. The believer is warned against living life pandering to the world and the culture and the society around us, thinking their thoughts and waving their banners. The believer is warned against living life through the law, you know, through self-effort and self-determination, rules and regulations. The Bible even defines some of these warnings in terms of resisting the Spirit or quenching the Spirit or the legalist or the liberal or the Judaizer or the carnal Christian, the worldly Christian. As a believer, you have a choice to live life in the flesh, destructive, disciplined by God, distant from God, or to live life in the faith, productive, near to the Lord, and in the hope and joy of the Lord. You know that word, shalom. So let's think for a minute about who John is. John is a disciple of Jesus Christ. He is the brother of the apostle James. They are the sons of Zebedee. And John wrote this book about 90 A.D., John wrote this book to evangelize. John wrote this book to show that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Son of God, and that all who believe in Jesus have eternal life. And he painstakingly catalogs the life of Christ in great detail. He records in great length the miracles of Christ. 5 miracles are recorded in John alone that are not recorded in the other Gospels. John records in great length the teachings of Jesus Christ, the words of Christ. He records in such a beautiful way the 7 I Am statements of Jesus that touch our hearts. And we arrive at chapter 15, and we find the disciples in the upper room celebrating Passover. Now Jesus has washed their feet. Jesus has predicted his betrayal, and he has now sent Judas from the room to do what Judas was going to do. He's predicted Peter's denial. He has predicted his own departure and then the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus goes into this soliloquy, this teaching about a new relationship that he has with the men in this room, telling them that they are no longer his servants, but his friends, and that he is trying to explain why and when. It's important to note that prior to this moment, Jesus has told them, come to me, or come follow me. But now in this upper room, just before his death, in this context, he is describing their new relationship. He is describing how their closeness and their love for each other has really grown. And now Jesus says, abide in me. This is very important to note. Abide. It's a Greek word, meno. Simple word, really. It's a verb that means to stay in a given place. Stay in a given state. Stay in a given relation. Stay in a given expectancy. It means to continue to dwell or continue to endure or continue to be present, continue to remain, continue to stand, continue to tarry. Meno, abide, to stay where I have established you. Jesus has gone from come follow me, come to me, to abide, remain, stay where I have put you. Look as I read John 15, 1 through 11. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now, remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. Comes a time in every boy's life when he becomes a man, cuts the apron strings from his mom. It was a sunny summer day when I was 5 or 6. My mom had just gone too far. She had crossed the line. Wasn't fair. I'm not going to take it. I'm going to use this moment to teach her a lesson. Remember those 1960s, 70s laundry baskets? And they were supposed to look like wicker. They were this woven thing, but they were all made out of plastic. They looked, and you know, I've never seen wicker that was olive green, but all of these plastic wicker-like baskets were olive green. Everything was olive green. Refrigerators were olive green. Cars were olive green. I had an olive green car. Went to the basement and I got one of those olive green plastic wicker laundry baskets. And my mom was doing dishes at the sink. And I made sure to drag that basket across the kitchen floor, you know, real slow and loud, making sure to get her attention. And she looked over her shoulder and said, "What are you doing?" And I said, "You know, it's over. I am out of here." And I expected her to drop what she was doing and you know, dry her hands and come crying and begging and sobbing, "Please don't go. You are my life. Don't go." And instead, she moved toward me and then past me and started helping me pack my wicker basket. "You're going to need socks and sweaters, clean underwear in case you get hit by a car." And we filled that basket. And there came a point in time when she said, "That's about all we're going to get in this basket. Would you like to get another?" And I'm like, "No, I can only carry one basket." And with eyes like a deer in headlights and a lump in my throat, I dragged my little olive green plastic wicker basket down the back stairs past my grandmother's house to the yard, and then I just continued to go down the stairs to the basement cellar. And I sat on the edge of that concrete cellar wall for what seemed like 2 or 3 hours, thinking, you know, I knew that my sister would prefer I wasn't here, but maybe Mom actually agrees with her. Little did I know that she knew where I was the whole time. I was shocked. I was scared. I was lonely. As time went on, I was hungry. Lunchtime had passed. The Old Testament in Psalm 80, Isaiah 5, Jeremiah 6, Ezekiel 15, Ezekiel 17, Ezekiel 19, Hosea 10, refer to the nation of Israel as the vine that God took out of Egypt and planted in his land to be fruitful so that the world would know. They are the vine that he pulled up here and planted there. However, Isaiah tells us that Israel produced only wild and sour grapes. Jesus and his disciples they're in that upper room and they're celebrating that moment. They are celebrating Passover. They are celebrating the uprooting and the planting of that vine. That imagery of Israel as a vine is familiar to them and likely on their minds. It is also very, very probable that Jesus is discussing this particular passage we read with his disciples as they are walking from the upper room past the temple through this little river of blood in the Kidron Valley towards the olive grove and the vineyard on his way to the pressing place, to Gethsemane. And Jesus says, can you imagine in that moment with the vine on their mind as they were walking past these groves and these vines, Jesus says, "I am the true vine. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener," or the husbandman. His disciples have been asking some pointed and poignant questions, which reveal, if you listen carefully, that they are still thinking of him as the one who will save Israel from its oppressors. Not Egypt this time, but the Romans. They're having a very, very hard time understanding that he did not come to build an earthly kingdom, but a heavenly one. And he's trying to draw their attention away from their low expectations. Building an earthly kingdom is thinking very low. He's trying to draw their attention away from these low expectations and show them that life in him goes far beyond their low hopes and their low dreams. Jesus is saying, it's me. It's me. Only me. I'm the true vine, owned by and under the watchful, caring eye of the husbandman, my Father. Abide in me. Stay, remain where I have established you, in me. Just before his death. Just before his death. Look at verses 2 and 3. Jesus continues. He says, he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Now, a little later in verse 6, we're going to look in more detail at what happens to the branch that does not bear fruit, but I just want to focus your attention here on what happens to the branch that does bear fruit. There's something interesting here. He prunes it. And then he says, you're already clean. The branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. Now, you are already clean. Now, the word prunes here and the word clean here come from the same Greek word, katharos. Katharos, which means to remove the unhealthy or to remove the impurity. In other words, here in verse 3, he says, the branch that bears fruit, he cleans, you're already clean, or the branch that bears fruit, he prunes, you're already pruned. It's the same word that he used earlier in the upper room when he says, you are clean, though not all of you, in reference to Judas, katharos. What happens to the branches that do bear fruit? It doesn't seem to be a pleasant experience, does it? Think about it for a second. This cutting, this cleansing, this pruning, think of it from the branches point of view. Not very pleasant. I have 8 rose bushes in the backyard, and we brought them out, I think, a little too early. Earlier this week, they're starting to show signs of frost. But I'm not kidding. It seems like they fight with me when I'm pruning them. I've got a cut here. I've got a thorn that's been in there for a week, and I can't get it out. They fight. I don't like this. Seems like. Could be my imagination. We have these analogies in Scripture that sort of reference this idea. How about the potter in Isaiah 64:8? I am the potter, you are the clay. Think about it from the clay's perspective. You know, a potter will force and mold and scrape that lump of clay until it reflects what's in his imagination. How about the analogy of fire purifying gold in 1 Peter 1:7? Faith tests fire. Faith tested as fire tests and purifies gold. A metalsmith will burn, melt, and gild gold until all the impurities are scraped off, scraped out, removed, and he has a pure bar of gold or gold coin left. Think about it from the gold's point of view, the clay's point of view, the branch's point of view. It's not necessarily a wonderful thing, per se. It can be painful. It can hurt. to get rid of the overgrowth, the thorns, the weeds, all the things that would hold back. Hold back what? Pruning is not necessarily a pleasant thing for the plant, but it makes it more fruitful, makes it more useful, makes it more productive, a life of greater and greater service to your Lord and Savior. Jesus even tells them how this pruning takes place. He tells his disciples that they have already been cleansed. They've already been pruned, katharos, by his message, by his words, by his teachings. Listen to Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is full of living power. It is sharper than the sharpest knife, cutting deep into our innermost thoughts and desires. It exposes us for what we really are. Different translations say it's a double-edged sword. Think about that. Later that evening, Jesus will pray for his disciples, and he says, God, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. The words of Christ, the truth of God, set us apart. They sanctify us. They purify us. His word will penetrate, prune, and cleanse your heart. This is not an easy path, but it is absolutely necessary in order to abide in Christ, remain in Christ. We must let God's word prune us. We must submit to his word. We cannot make his word mean what we want it to mean. We cannot shape his word in correlation with the world or the culture around us. We have to hear it as it was plainly stated from him through the Holy Spirit. And obviously this won't happen if we're not in his word. As a Christian, as a believer, as much as I try to dwell on the words of God that encourage me and comfort me, I try to dwell on the words of God that bother me. Sometimes something flows from that precious book through the Spirit into my heart, and it blesses me and encourages me. But often something troubles me, causes me consternation, bothers me. I'm often asking, why does this bother me? Why does this trouble me? I'm often asking my wife, Joanna, why does this bother me? She often has an answer. As a pastor, I'm here to protect. I'm here to feed. Of course, I'm here to bless, encourage. I'm also here to challenge. And my antenna goes up when certain thoughts, lessons, sermons, conversations seem to trouble you. I ask, I wonder why this thought or this teaching is troubling or causing turmoil. When you feel yourself defensive, like me, I feel defensive often when I hear the word of God. When you feel defensive, stop and ask why. If you're anything like me, you might be surprised at what you find. Again, please don't misinterpret. Please don't misunderstand these words. These verses are not in the context of eternal security. These verses are in the context of Jesus focusing the attention of these men on the new relationship with their Messiah. He's explaining to them what is about to be lived out and profoundly understood in just a few hours. Think about where they are. Think about what they're doing. Think about what's just about to happen. And these are the words Jesus says, abide, remain, stay. He's giving them a heads up as to what is about to be the most mind-boggling, earth-shaking, consequential moment in all of their lives and all of human history. You know, after the horror and the despair and then the shock and the amazement sort of settles after the dust of that moment goes, these words are going to flood back into their minds through their hearts like a raging torrent. Abide, remain. Abide in me. Abide, remain in Christ. They're going to just impact them in a profound way. Don't forget, as born-again believers, we have a choice to live by the flesh, sinful desires of the old nature, pandering to the world, the culture, the society around us, under the law, self-effort, self-determination, or to live by the Spirit. Jesus is about to introduce a new way of life, of living in Him. These men have been with Him, walking next to Him, listening to Him, seeing Him, and now He's saying, live in me. A.T. Pearson says it this way, a very small key may open up a very complex lock and an even larger door that may itself lead into a vast building with priceless stores of wealth and beauty. This brief phrase, a preposition followed by a proper name, is the key to the whole New Testament. These three short words, in Christ Jesus, are without doubt the most important ever written, even by an inspired pen, to express the mutual relationship of the believer in Christ. In Christ Jesus, a small key. Abide in me, a small key that opens a huge door. Andrew Murray puts it this way, all growth in the spiritual life is connected with clearer insight into what Jesus is to us. The more I realize that Christ must be everything to me, everything in me, that everything in Christ is indeed for me, the more I learn to live the real life of faith. This life dies to self and lives wholly in Christ. The Christian life, listen, the Christian life is no longer a vain struggle to live right. Three of you. But a resting in Christ to find strength in Christ for life. Listen carefully to the next two verses, John 15, 4 and 5. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do. Let's try that again. Apart from Christ, we can do right. The vine gives nourishment. The vine gives strength. The vine gives the branch everything it needs. Everything the branch needs, it receives from the vine. Jesus is saying, if you remain in me, all that flows through my veins will flow through yours. If you leave me, if you choose to live a life outside of me, all those things that come from being part of the vine will be gone. The nourishment from the vine will not remain in you. You will not have access to it. And what's the purpose? What's the point of a branch remaining connected to the vine? To produce fruit. Oh, to feel good and have comfort in this life. No. To be a fruitful disciple, identifiable disciple of Jesus Christ. The branch will not bear fruit apart from the vine. Have you ever seen a branch sitting in the yard somewhere and just spontaneously bearing fruit? It's ridiculous. You can't do anything apart from Christ. You know what's interesting is Jesus does not use the analogy of the vine coincidentally or lightly. It has something to do with the vine, Israel, coming out of Egypt. It has something to do with Gethsemane, the olive trees, the vineyard of grapes. But he doesn't talk about us as if we're, you know, branches of an oak tree. Think about what you could do with a branch of an oak tree. Build a house. Build a pulpit. What can you do with a branch of a vine? You can't build with them. They have one purpose. Only one purpose. And if they aren't producing fruit, if they are not identifiable as disciples of Jesus Christ, they have circumvented their purpose. They've lost their soul meaning. Now in this context, look at the next verse, verse 6. If you do not remain in me, you are like. Can everybody say that word with me? Like. 12 of you. A branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. Please, you got to notice that word like. Jesus does not say you are a branch or you will be a branch thrown away. He's using an analogy here. And we're talking about bearing fruit, not eternal security. Keep it in its context. The burning is like this judgment on fruitlessness. Fruitlessness. Not abandonment to eternal destruction. What a shame. What a shame for a Christian to be useless. What a shame for a Christian to be set aside. What a shame for the believer to get to heaven and stand before that throne and find that your works do not survive the fire. Listen to 1 Corinthians 3:13 and 15. There is going to come a time of testing and judgment day to see what kind of work each builder has done. Everyone's work will be put through the fire to see whether or not it keeps its value. If the work survives the fire, that builder will receive a reward. But if the work is burned up, the builder will suffer great loss. The builders themselves will be saved, but like someone escaping through a wall of fire. Nothing of God, nothing godly, nothing of the Spirit, nothing spiritual, nothing of Christ, nothing Christ-like. Apart from Christ, the builders themselves will be saved, but like something escaping through a wall of flame. Do you want to arrive at the throne of God on that day and have nothing but dust and ashes to offer? Abide in me. And this is such a comforting, yes, I said comforting thought. Like Andrew Murray said, the Christian life is no longer a vain struggle to live right. Self-determination, self-work, self-strength, self-centered. But a resting in Christ to find strength in Him for life. in verse 7. But truly, truly, this is a word of biblical proportions. But, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Don't you dare take these words from the mouth of Jesus and turn them into health, wealth, and prosperity, word, faith, name it, claim it, garbage. Don't do it. Remember David? Man after God's own heart. He says in Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you your heart's desire. Delight. Heart's desire. In the Lord. What he wants. If you remain in him, what's flowing through his veins will flow through yours. His spirit, your spirit. His thoughts, your thoughts. His words, your words. His ways, your ways. He explains exactly what it means in verse 8. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. What does he expect of disciples? Fruit. Jesus didn't want a Cadillac. Skinny? Jesus didn't want the finest clothes. Jesus did not want a comfortable life. Jesus wanted to build a heavenly kingdom, an eternal kingdom. Do you? Where's your fruit? And he closes up with this. Abiding is equivalent to obeying. You can measure the two. How much are you obeying? How much you are abiding? How much you are abiding? How much you are obeying? As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love just as. Not like, but just as. I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. He's not just talking in philosophical terms here. He is talking in concrete, tangible, understandable terms for us to grasp. I often tell my children, when you obey me, I know, Yada, I know that you love me. You know, when I see my kids have that conflicted moment, take a deep breath, put aside their own desires and obey me, I know that they respect me. I know that they trust me. And I know that they love me. It's a wonderful thing to hear your kids say, oh, Papa, I love you. They say, Papa. I have one, he grabs my face, my cheeks. Says, you're the best papa ever. I know. But it's an amazingly awesome thing. It's beyond what words can express when you experience it. When they set themselves aside and respect, trust, and obey. Hebrews 5. Endure hardship as discipline. God is teaching you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Philippians 2. Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ. Being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient to death, even that kind of death, death on the cross. And he just said here, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. You know, you and I often come upon that conversation of Jesus in the garden as he's talking to his Father in prayer and prayer, sweat drops like blood flowing from his body, and we think that it's all about us. We're so self-centered, self-interested, centric to that conversation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He loved, he gave. The conversation in the Garden of Gethsemane is a conversation of love between a son and a father. I love you. I'll do what you say. I'll love you. I'll be obedient to you. I'll love you. I'll follow your ways. God loved us, and we're watching a conversation drawn out and played out before us of Jesus' love for his Father. How much does Jesus love his Father? Enough to die. Enough to die that kind of a death. Listen to what Jesus says, the branches who remain in him will experience. Verse 11, I told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. What kind of joy does Jesus Christ have? Oh, I'm the only one tickled by that. I thought five of you would jump up at least. What kind of joy? Think about it. What kind of joy does Jesus Christ have? Remain in him. Abide in him. Stay in him. Stay where he established you, and what flows through his veins will flow through yours. And by the way, that word there, complete, it's a Greek word, and it means whole, finished, accomplished, done. Nothing lacking. Sounds to me a little reminiscent of the Hebrew word shalom, wholeness, fullness, completion. Listen, I only have seven more pages left. I actually heard, in regards to fruitlessness, unanswered prayer, disobedience, obedience, joy, fulfillment, answered prayer, there are some serious implications for the Christian when it comes to meandering through this life. Despair, hopelessness, emptiness, brokenness. Our struggles. Are you tired of settling for far too little, for far too long? Abiding in Jesus is the key that opens a door to an eternal estate and an eternal state. We're going to spend the next few weeks looking at the in Christ statements of the New Testament. There are over 30. There are over 30 in Christ statements. You know, character traits, attributes of who we are in Jesus Christ. And I am convinced that we don't, that I don't define myself as God defines me. I am absolutely convinced that we don't see ourselves as God sees us through, with, by, and in Christ. What about your life would change if you saw yourself as Christ sees you? What about your life would change if you saw yourself as God sees you. What about your school would change? What about your family would change? What about your neighborhood would change? What about your church would change if we saw ourselves first, foremost, and solely as Christ sees us in Him? I packed up my little olive green plastic wicker basket and descended the stairs, sat on that concrete basement ledge for hours, it seemed. Was I any less my mother's child? She's the only one who says no. Was I loved any less by her? Was I any less joint heirs with my sisters to all that was my parents down there instead of up there? Of course not. But even in that short childlike moment, I had chosen to remove myself, hadn't I, from their provision and their protection. I was not abiding. I was not remaining. I was not staying in the love, the joy, and the peace, and the safety that they had established for me when I chose to pack my little basket. And interesting that happened when I dragged my olive green wicker basket back up those stairs. It was a lot heavier going up than I thought, you know, here I go. I was in trouble before I left. I'm going to be in double trouble when I get back. My mother saw me and said, "Oh, did you forget something?" And I said, "No, I want to come home." And she came towards me, and I went, you know, step back, turn head, squeeze the eyes a little bit. And she squatted down. She looked me in the eye and said, "Oh, I'm so glad. I'm so glad." And she gave me a big hug, and then she helped me unpack my little green plastic wicker basket. I think there's a lot of us in this room who have been sitting on a concrete ledge. Bitter. Shut up. Shut down, hurt, lonely, scared, tired, unhappy, unfulfilled, empty, hungry. It's time to go home. It's time to understand who you are in Jesus Christ.